Well, let's go to Genesis 34 again this morning. Genesis 34. Just last week we started the history of Dinah's unfortunate adventures in Shechem. I'll read the first seven verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for warning us about the temptations that are around us, as we've sung already this morning. We realize that we are in a spiritual battle, Lord, and we're surrounded by spiritual adversaries that would seek to weaken our testimony and reduce our capacity for blessing. We pray that you would instruct us, Lord, through the experience of your saints of old. Give us clear understanding, and we pray obedient hearts, that we might serve you through what we learn here this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we got as far as verse 1 last week, where Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. We suggested this was not appropriate behavior for a young woman. It showed a curiosity with the ungodly ways of the Canaanites. Showed a lack of supervision on the part of her parents as well. They weren't doing their job. But she went out to see the daughters of the land, and apparently the daughters of the land introduced her to the sons of the land. One of them, by the name of Shechem, took a fancy to Dinah. Now Shechem is the person here, and that's also the name of the city. Shechem was a dynastic name. He no doubt is not the first to hold this name. One of his ancestors was probably named Shechem. After him, the city had been named, and we know that he is a prince of the country. He's part of the nobility, a member of the ruling family. And he was accustomed to getting whatever he wanted. Probably the daughters of the land thought that attention by Shechem was something really, really neat. Now this is, well, I'll go date the prince. Like Prince Rainier and Monica, right? This is the date with the king. So whatever he wants, I'll give him. We already know that the culture in the land of Canaan viewed unattended women as fair game. We know that from Pharaoh down in Egypt and Abram's wife Sarah. When Abram did not say, she's mine, hands off, it was assumed that Pharaoh could take her into his harem. And later both Abraham and Isaac fall into that trap with their wives, with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, which is right down here. Now, we know that Jacob is up here, but there seems to be a common understanding here that a woman out on the street is fair game. So Shechem, in verse 2, saw her, took her, lay with her, and defiled her. I wanted to spend a little bit of time thinking about that last verb. Answer to prayer, Brother Ron. Good to see you, brother. chapter 34, verse 2. If you have any kind of marginal notes at all, you will see that our translators have given us a footnote to this verb defile. And if you're in the King James Version. And you'll see over in the margin they say the Hebrew verb is he humbled her. There's nothing wrong with the translation to humble her. In fact, that would be the usual translation for this verb. Either afflict her or humble her or force her. Talking about a rape as here. That's the Hebrew word. And yet our translators have translated it defile her. That's a very curious translation. Nowhere else do they ever use defile to translate this verb, this Hebrew verb. Nowhere else do they use any word meaning uncleanness or impurity to translate this Hebrew verb. But here they translate it defile. Now if you're not looking at a King James Bible, you probably won't see this because I expect that other translations probably translate the verb he forced her, he raped her, something like that. But the King James translators say he defiled her. And I scratched my head on that. Why would they select that meaning? Why would they put that meaning down? It's not just they picked one of several obvious meanings for the word. They didn't. I think they have a very important purpose here. They want to call our attention to something later in the chapter. Three times later in the chapter, we read that Shechem defiled Dinah, using the proper verb that means defile. You see that in verse 5, which we read this morning. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. That's the right translation. That's exactly the right translation for that word in verse 5. If you go down to verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, they said unto him, we cannot do this thing. And there in verse 13, that's exactly the right translation of the verb to defile. Once more in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. And there again, that is the right translation of the verb. Three times in this chapter, we read that Shechem defiled Dinah. As you'll see in a moment, that itself is a very unusual usage. These are the only three places that the word defile, the real word defile, occurs in Genesis. It doesn't occur anywhere else in Genesis. It occurs three times right here. I think the translators want to call our attention to the fact that the rape in verse 2 is what's leading up to these three references of defilement. They notice that this word defile is unusual, and they want to call our attention to it. And so they put defile back in verse 2, and they put a marginal note in there to make you scratch your head and say, oh, I better pay attention. Something important is going on here about defilement. I need to understand what it is that's going on about defilement. They're underlining it with a red pencil. But it called our attention to it. Now what do? Well, we better try to understand what this thing means. Let's talk a little bit about what it means to defile. First of all, the word, the root, is overwhelmingly a word that has to do with the tabernacle and the temple. 12% of its occurrences are in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is far and away the most common book to talk about defilement. And if you focus attention on in Leviticus, it talks about someone who is excluded from worship because they're a leper, because they just had a baby. It talks about the foods that you can't eat without being cut off from your people, the defiled or unclean animals. Those are defilements as well. So it talks about something that makes you ineligible to participate in the worship of God. The verb which is used here to defile something, that verb almost always refers to a sanctuary of some sort, and it means make it unfit for worship. There are references in Numbers to the tabernacle being defiled, in Kings to the Tophet, the place where the pagans offered sacrifice to their gods. The righteous kings of Israel sought to defile those places of worship so that they could no longer be used. Ezekiel talks about the temple being defiled. So defilement has to do with making a person ineligible for worship or making a place unfit for worship, disqualifying it for the use of God, putting it outside of God's fellowship. And in that context, it is true that physical intimacy can defile a person. Leviticus makes that clear in chapter 15, verse 18. But it's not the same thing that we see here in Genesis, because in Leviticus 15, 18, the woman is defiled, but so is the man. There's no question here that says Dinah defiled Shechem. So Shechem defiled Dinah. There's another difference. In Genesis, the point, and this is what our translators are drawing our attention to, the point is that this is an illicit relationship. In Leviticus, normal intimacy within marriage causes ceremonial defilement. But that's not the point that is being made here in Genesis. The point in Genesis is that it's this ungodly act that Shechem did that leads to the defilement of Dinah. And there's a third difference as well. In Leviticus, we're concerned with tabernacle worship. Who gets to go to the tabernacle to worship? There isn't any tabernacle to go to at this point. There isn't any organized public worship of God. There's not this notion of a group of people that get together. Jacob builds an altar and offers sacrifice in verse 20 of the previous chapter. But I don't think the point here is that Dinah couldn't go with her father when he offered up a sacrifice. What does this verb mean here? It's interesting that later in the Bible, much later, let's see, where are we now? About 1,800 years before Christ? Get down to the time of Ezekiel. 1,200 years later, Ezekiel picks up this usage of defile, and he condemns the people of Israel. When he's talking about the sins of the nation Israel, he says, "You have defiled your neighbor's wife. You have defiled your daughters through incest." And he uses the word defile just the way Moses does here in Genesis to speak about the effect on a woman of fornication. The effect of fornication on a woman. Just like Genesis, Ezekiel uses the term unilaterally. It affects the woman, not the man. He uses it only of illicit relationships. And he uses it not having to do with the tabernacle. That's not Ezekiel's point. His point is that somebody has behaved in an ungodly way. What is Moses doing and what is Ezekiel doing? What does the rape of Dinah have to do with defilement? Well, I have a suggestion. Maybe someone will have another one and you can share it with us later. But the one that I've come up with, let's start with the basic meaning of Leviticus. That defilement makes you unfit for the worship of God. If it's a sanctuary, God can no longer use that sanctuary. If it's a person, God can no longer come into fellowship with that person because they are defiled. Now that has to do with God. But I think we must keep in mind that throughout the Old Testament, a very common picture for God's relationship to Israel is the relationship of a husband to a wife. Isaiah 54 verse 5 is one of several. We might even turn there and look at that one. Isaiah 54 verse 5. "For thy maker is thine husband," Isaiah writes. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Thy maker is thine husband. The whole book of Hosea is built around this metaphor. Remember how God told Hosea to go marry an unfaithful woman and then use that as an example of how Israel had been unfaithful to him. And he speaks with Israel there as a husband who has been wronged by his wife's behavior. Ezekiel chapter 16, the entire chapter is built around this picture, how God finds this little baby girl abandoned to die in the wilderness, raises her up, and when she becomes mature, he marries her, and she becomes his wife. And Ezekiel's picture there is God caring for the nation Israel. And when you get to Deuteronomy 22 and 24, you realize that physical uncleanness, fornication, really does separate a woman from her husband. It makes a woman unfit for a husband. If a woman comes to be married and she has been impure, her husband can reject her. If she's engaged to be married and she's found to be unfaithful, that ends it. That breaks up the marriage. That was the issue with Joseph and Mary. When Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, Joseph was minded to put her away privily, according to the law of Deuteronomy chapter 22. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, if a man has a wife and he divorces her or she leaves him and she goes and marries someone else, the first husband cannot take her back. There is an obstacle to the fellowship between husband and wife that is precisely analogous to the obstacle and fellowship between God and his people. Defilement, I think this is what we're getting at here. Defilement breaks the fellowship between the Lord and his people, whether it's the Lord in heaven and his earthly people, or whether it's a husband and his wife. It renders a woman unfit for marriage. And you might say, that's not very fair. Why doesn't it render Shechem unfit for marriage too? Why is it one-sided this way? This seems very patriarchal. Well, Dinah suffers the uncleanness here, but all the fault in this chapter, all the explicit fault, is heaped on Shechem. So doing this to a woman is a really, really bad thing. To take a woman and make her ineligible for marriage is a scandalous thing to do. It's terrible. And it's tantamount to what happens on the spiritual level when a person is defiled and they cannot have fellowship with God. So I think that's why the translators here tried to draw our attention to this word in this passage. And what they're saying by their translation back in verse 2 is, do you realize that impurity of the sort that Dinah and Shechem were involved in is not a small thing? It is on a level with defilement, which, and they're reminding us to look later in the chapter to see that Moses actually makes this point. This was an important thing for Moses to emphasize. He wrote in a day that was full of impurity, just as ours is. The people he led out of Egypt, given a chance at the golden idol, engaged in unclean behavior. The Canaanites were characterized by unclean behavior. They practiced cultic prostitution. And we come down to our own day and we see that we're in the same kind of a situation today. The world wants us to think that impurity is not a big deal. A little bit of experimentation won't hurt anything. Sometimes you will hear marriage counselors say that, you know, a little unfaithfulness here or there might actually strengthen a marriage down the road. Oh, we feel so edified. And I actually had classmates of mine at college say, I hope that the woman I marry does have some experience before I marry her, so make a better wife that way. The Word of God wants us to be absolutely clear that is a bunch of nonsense. It wants us to be absolutely clear that there is a fundamental break that happens when a woman is defiled. It renders her ineligible for marriage. And what's more, it is a crime for the man who does that to her. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 22, he gets stoned if he's caught. or else he has to marry the girl. And that's it. So let's not be lulled into a sense of patience with the world standards on this. I think that the language of Genesis is meant to emphasize to us, Jacob is back in the land now. He's being exposed to the morals of the land. And the lesson is, Jacob, don't be misled by this. Don't think that because everyone's doing it, it's okay. It's wrong, and you need to guard against it. Something unusual happens after verse 2, and that is in verse 3, Shechem actually falls in love with Dinah. Although he is the prince and he's used to getting whatever he wants, his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. He did not decide to cast her off. She was not just a plaything to him. Apparently he had a deep affection for her. In this, he is to be contrasted with a later Israelite. In fact, there's a story later in Genesis, not in Genesis, a story later in the Old Testament that has several points of similarity and of contrast with this story. And that is when Amnon, the son of David, takes his sister Tamar. You'll remember, in both cases, there is an illicit union. But in that case, which is in 2 Samuel 13, if you want to look at it later, after taking her, Amnon hated her. He just despised her and tried to throw her away. Shechem is better than Amnon. Shechem is better than Amnon. After he sins, he wants to regularize their union. And so he asks his father to enter into negotiations to make a marriage happen here. And we're going to read about those negotiations. Moses is going to give us all the details of the back and forth in those negotiations. But before we get the negotiations, Moses wants us to understand who these people are that are negotiating. So he's going to give us little snapshots of each of the characters. When I read verses 4 through 7, did you notice how the subject changes with every verse? Verse 4, we're looking at Shechem. Then the camera swings over in verse 5, and now we're looking at Jacob. And then in verse 6, it cuts over to Hamor. And then in verse 7, we have the sons of Jacob. These are the four players in the negotiation. Two families, Hamor and Shechem, Jacob and his sons. Two generations, Hamor and Jacob are the fathers, Shechem and the sons of Jacob are the sons. These are the four that are going to play. You remember back in the story of the wooing of Rebekah, when Abraham's servant went to get Rebekah and bring her back as a bride for Isaac, Laban, her brother, was involved in the negotiations. He's actually more visible than Bethuel, her father, was. So it's clear that culturally the sons, the brothers of the bride, had a role in these negotiations. Now we're going to have a little snapshot here of each of these four characters. And let's see what we can learn about their character. Moses wants to give us a little character study on each one. How would you characterize each of these four people, or four groups of people? Verse 4. Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Actually, the word damsel is a little bit demeaning. It's a girl child. Give me this girl over here. Give me this little girl for a wife. He doesn't say, please. He doesn't say, Dad, there's this wonderful, wonderful young woman that I've met, and she's over here in Jacob's encampment. I can't live without her. What can we do? No, Dad, give me this girl for my wife. Yeah, at least he wants her for a wife. That's good. But he's very, very demanding. This is like Samson. The nearest thing I can find to this is Samson in Judges 14, verse 3, who goes to his parents and says, get me this woman for my wife. She pleases me well. I want that one. You can see this played out every day if you go to Toys R Us and just stand in a corner And we'll watch. As the children bring their parents in, it's like, give me that. Mommy, I want that. That one. And the more mommy says no, the louder the voice gets. Until you apply the volume control, which unfortunately most parents don't want to apply these days. How can we understand Shechem? Shechem is a spoiled brat. He's not as spoiled as Amnon. He's got some sense of honor, but he's still a spoiled brat. He's demanding. He's used to getting what he wants. He wants something. He asks for it. That's Shechem. Okay, we have Shechem clearly in mind now. Spoiled brat. Now we go from the son to one of the fathers. We go to Jacob. Verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And because we've been led to think about defiling, we understand what this means. We understand that Shechem has really made Dinah undesirable to anybody else as a wife. He has defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, his sons were with his cattle in the field. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. So he learns of the event. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't say anything. Holds his peace. Ostensibly, he does this because he wants to take counsel with his sons, who are Dinah's brothers. That itself is not unreasonable. As we've said, his own mother, when she married his father, the brothers were involved, and he's just come back from 40 years living in Laban's household, so he no doubt understands the role of brothers in getting the daughters married. He's cautious. It's commendable. He wants to take counsel with his sons. But, does it strike you he's almost too cautious? I will look ahead and tell you that this is the last we hear of Jacob until after his sons have slaughtered the city of Shechem and he comes back to slap their wrists. In particular, he doesn't say a word in negotiations. He's not involved at all in the negotiations. He is completely passive. Here again, there's a contrast with the rape of Tamar. When Amnon took Tamar, we read that David, when he heard of these things, was very wroth. He was angry. There is a place for anger. And this will be a place for anger. Jacob should at least have been upset about this. This is a serious thing that has happened. It should have shaken him. But just as he was indifferent, if Dinah wants to go out and see the daughters of the land, let her go out. He wasn't exerting appropriate parental guidance there, and he's not involved here. He's passive. I want to play psychologist. I think maybe having lived for 40 years with a very, very domineering father-in-law, Laban, he's probably overcorrecting here. He's right there. I know how much Laban tried to micromanage my family and lean on my daughters and so forth. I'm hands off. But he's wrong. Jacob is wrong here. Jacob is passive. He's not involved with his children. The third little picture we have is Hamor. And our picture of him in verse 6 is, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. Hamor's character contrasts both with Shechem's and with Jacob's. Unlike Jacob, he's not going to be passive. He's going to be involved. Unlike Shechem, you're going to see he's not demanding, he's not rude. In fact, he is very suave. He's extremely sophisticated. When we look at the negotiation, you will see all the refinement to his presentations. Very, very political here. And finally, we have the sons of Jacob. So you see a little chiasm here. We have the sons on the outside and the parents on the inside. Just as Hamor contrasts with Shechem, Jacob's sons contrast with him. He is passive. When they reach the camp, they are filled with grief and wrath. Verse 7 says, the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. When it says they were grieved, Moses uses a verb that has been described as characterizing the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. It's not just that you're angry at something on basic principles, it's that you're really hurting inside. It's, you know, I can get really angry about lots of things that are going on in the world today, but frankly, I don't stay awake at night, lose sleep about a lot of those things. Maybe I should. If I were more sensitive, I would. You can be angry without staying awake at night. And on the other hand, you can be grieved about something and bear it silently. But here is a mixture of rage and anguish. They're really, really upset with what has gone on. Unlike Jacob, who's just, oh, I'll wait till the boys come back and we'll talk about it then. Now, let's go on to our next thing. And we're told not only are they grieved, they are wroth. They are angry with Shechem. They are not disposed to be at peace with him and his people. They are really going to... There's revenge in their thoughts. They're very angry. And now we have two phrases that characterize Shechem's action in their eyes. Why are they grieved? Why are they wroth? First of all, they are grieved and wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. Now, this is an interesting expression, to work folly in Israel. A very stereotyped expression. It appears in five other places in the Old Testament. One in Deuteronomy 22 has to do with a man who takes somebody else's bride. And the consequence is you stone him with stones. Joshua chapter 7, verse 15, it describes the work of Achan, who stole the dedicated things from Jericho, the things that should have been given to the tabernacle. He wrought folly in Israel, and he was stoned to death and burned. In Judges 20, the men of Benjamin, they took the concubine of the Levite who was traveling through their land and abused her. And the judgment of the rest of the nation against them was that they had wrought folly in Israel and they deserved to die. And so there was a war and all the men of Benjamin were killed. Most of the men of Benjamin were killed. In 2 Samuel 13, this is the rape of Tamar again. There again, what Amnon did was to work folly in Israel. And Absalom, his brother, saw to it that he died as a consequence. In Jeremiah 29, there are some false prophets who, we are told, not only spoke lying words in the Lord's name, but they also committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. And Jeremiah says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to roast you with fire. You're going to die. This expression, to work folly in Israel, four times out of five, it describes physical impropriety, physical impurity. And in every case, it is punishable by death. So we have a hint here of the direction the sons are planning to take. When they say this person has wrought folly in Israel, that the broader context of that term suggests that they have already made up their minds. Shechem is dead meat. Shechem has got to go for this terrible thing that he's done. Interestingly, though, the law that Moses later promoted when he laid down the law of marriage in Deuteronomy 22, in this particular circumstance, would not have required the man to die. It would have required the man to marry the woman, which is exactly what Shechem is proposing. So Shechem, for all of being a spoiled brat, he's actually got his head screwed on better than the sons of Jacob do. The sons of Jacob have already decided he needs to die. And the second thing we're told here is that this thing ought not to be done. And that's always used to express impropriety in the domain of marriage, which is what's characterized here. And again, it's used in the story of the rape of Tamar by Amnon. So how would you characterize the sons of Jacob? Well, they clearly see the moral issue that's involved here. They are upset. That is good. They're idealistic. But they're very rash. They're very impetuous. They've already decided on the outcome. They've already made up their minds that somehow or other Shechem has to go, and they're going to come home and take care of him. So in both families, we have these rash kids. On one case, Shechem. spoiled, idealistic, want to marry the girl. And on Jacob's side, the sons, rash, impetuous, but idealistic. Something bad has happened here. Isn't this wonderful? That kids are idealistic? You ever notice that? Someone told me once that if you're not a liberal when you're young, you have no heart. And if you're not a conservative when you're old, you have no brain. So that these kids are idealistic. For all their shortcomings and all their flaws, Shechem wants to marry the girl and make it right. He's better than an Israelite king's son in 2 Samuel 13. He's better than Amnon. And the sons of Jacob see what their father does not see. They clearly see the tremendous offense that has been committed here. They recognize that something needs to be done. And they're really, really hot under the collar about it. How do you balance this? When you've got young people who are idealistic, but they lack perspective. They are rash. Maybe they're selfish. They're spoiled. They haven't learned the disciplines that go with life. How do you handle that kind of thing? Well, God has made unique provision for that circumstance. That's why children are born to parents. That's the job of the parents. And we see one of the parents in this story doing his job. That's Hamor. Hamor is confronted with this problem. Shechem wants to marry this girl. It's probably right that he should marry the girl, given what he did. But how are we going to make this happen? He can't go to Jacob and say what he said to Hamor. If Shechem goes to Jacob and says, "Give me this girl," it's not going to work. So Hamor comes in as the more experienced parent. He's going to work with his son, try to resolve this problem. Unfortunately, the sons of Jacob do not have the same benefit on their side. Jacob, unfortunately, is not going to give them the same kind of guidance and support that Hamor is giving Shechem. He's passive, he's hands-off, not my problem, drops out of the picture entirely until after the son's immaturity has had all of its consequences, and then he comes up and complains at them after the fact. I think we have a beautiful picture here of how families need to work. And we got families with young children and some that are expecting young children. Those of us who have raised children, Dave and Sandy and Anita and I, will be happy to tell you, and we can illustrate with cases if necessary, that getting involved with your children's problems can be very painful. I can understand why Jacob wants to sit on the sidelines and not get involved. Because this mixture of idealism and inexperience can be so volatile and so confused, and the kids can be so upset. It can be really, really painful to get involved. Don't yield to that temptation. You need to be involved. You need to recognize the idealism that's there. You need to recognize that somewhere they're trying to do something that's right, but they're doing it the wrong way, and you need to help them figure out what's the right way to give expression to what they're trying to express. Help them sort out good from evil. Be willing to get involved with them. That's the message for the parents. There aren't any kids here old enough to hear the message for the kids, but I think there is a message for the children as well, and maybe Andrea can use it in the Sunday school. And that is, you probably don't want to discuss defilement with the kids in the Sunday school, but I think the important lesson for the children in this is that children need to recognize why God gave them parents. They need to recognize that even though they may have a very righteous motive, they may see something idealistically, they simply don't have the experience and the background to carry that thing out the way it needs to be done. They need to value the input their parents have to give, treasure it, and take advantage of it. And when that works well, then you're going to have a harmonious family, and our society is going to be harmonious as the parents lend their realism to the children's idealism. Unfortunately, far too often, we behave like Jacob. The parents sit on the side. They don't take the pain, the effort to get involved. The kids run off, and as a result, you have conflict rather than harmony. But our prayer for one another as parents must be that we would learn how to work with our children in this kind of situation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the actual negotiations and see how they unfold. Well, let's close in prayer now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've placed the solitary to dwell together in families. Lord, we know that you've done that for a reason, and we thank you for reminding us of that reason through this passage this morning. The need for parents to be involved in their children's lives and for children to pay heed to what their parents have to tell them. Lord, it's easy to say those things, but so difficult to do. We pray that you would give us wisdom, godly insight as we live together, both in our physical families and also as a family of believers, that we could learn to encourage and help the younger ones, and you would give them a heart, Lord, to pay heed to what their elders have to communicate to them, that we might be an encouragement to them, and that together we might grow in holiness and godliness before you. Thank you for this passage. Pray that you would guide us in it throughout this week. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I thought we might close by singing Psalm 127 in our hymnal, in our blue binder, which is a psalm of the family. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Reminds us that having a family is a building process. There is work to be done. We need the Lord's help if we're to be successful in this effort. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 127, first section of the blue binder.